Looking for Brother Bob Webb. Is he around here? There you are. Thank you for what you had to share, Brother Bob. I really appreciate that. I had planned to read that passage a little bit down into my message, and I sent a text and said, if he wants to read it, he can. And I wasn't sure if he would or not, but I appreciate what you had to share there. I want to read from Matthew 10, 37 through 39. To start off with, this is not the main text that we'll look at, but Matthew 10. Jesus is speaking in this message. He's sending out the 12, and then he says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So we've been looking at this call to follow Jesus. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being like him even in his death. And the call is to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. One aspect of that is to live a life of forgiveness. Tonight, I want to title the message, So Your Family is Dysfunctional. I think one time I preached this about 11 years ago, and I said, so your family was dysfunctional. I'm pretty sure I just have to say is. So the title is, So Your Family is Dysfunctional. For our purposes this evening, I want us to consider that title in relation to your family of origin, the people from whom you came or with whom you grew up, and your church family. You know, the people that you hang out with, that you love, and sometimes have a hard time loving. So your family is dysfunctional. Functional usually means able to operate and is often smooth. You know, functional, operational, able to do something. Dis means not, basically. So you put the prefix in front of functional, and what used to be functional is not functioning. Imperfect. So, before you think, well, I got to check out of this one. My family's not imperfect. I'm gonna define dysfunctional if a husband does not love and care for his wife all the time. That's some dysfunction there. If a wife does not always submit to and love her husband, there's some level of dysfunction going on there. If children do not always honor and obey their parents, there's some level of dysfunction going on there. If siblings do not always love and cherish each other, there's some level of dysfunction going on there. And in that, with those criteria in mind, I think we could say your family, my family, is dysfunctional. Yes, some families do have a greater level of dysfunction. Sometimes I think we like to feel that, well, boy, at least I'm not as bad as them. Look at the kids running around. But, you know, we have our issues. And there is a level of dysfunction that we have. Jim Wilson says this about dysfunctional families. Instead of love, trust, respect, freedom, and encouragement, they are characterized by conflict, distrust, shame, bondage, and discouragement. The first component of dysfunctional families is that they are a part of a multi-generational process. Dysfunctional families create dysfunctional individuals who marry other dysfunctional individuals and then create new dysfunctional families. A cycle or a pattern of pain is established. Might sound depressing, you know, there's hope. Where did dysfunction begin? If you go to the doubt of God's word in the garden, and Eve and Adam listened to the enemy, disobeyed the word of God, took of the fruit. That's when the cycle began. The Bible further speaks of that cycle. Exodus 20, verses 4 to 5. God is giving them instructions. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So there's really a reality that the generations can actually have sins. The propensity towards sins can be passed down to generations. Exodus 34:6, which we read, I think, maybe two or three nights ago, the Lord, the compassionate one, and yet he visits the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. I find it exciting, actually, that there is another part in the Old Testament that gives us a little bit more hope with that. And I'm not going to read all of Ezekiel 18, but if you could turn to Ezekiel 18, this encourages me that already in the Old Testament, that cycle, let's see if I can find Ezekiel here. Already in the Old Testament, that cycle was, God said, what do people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel, for every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Then he goes on and describes, if there's a righteous man, and it gives all these things that this righteous man does, says, that man is righteous, he will surely live. And it says, if he has a violent son, and this violent son does all these negative things, all these sins, that man will not live. But then if that son has a son who sees the sins that his father committed and says, I'm going to be righteous, he doesn't do those things, then he will not die for his father's sins. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So already before the new covenant came along, there's hope that the son or the daughter does not have to bear the guilt of the iniquity of the fathers and the grandfathers and the grandmothers. But there is a pretty clear indication that the propensity towards those things we face. And what are we going to do about them? I'd like us to look at a passage. Well, maybe before I do this, let me ask a question. In 2013, if you can think back that far, how many of you read through the Bible last year? This is not a quiz. How many of you read through the Bible last year in 2013? Wonderful. Okay, so some people read through the Bible last year. Now, this is putting you on the spot a little bit more. How many of you have ever read through the whole Bible in your lifetime? Okay, great. I think it's a good practice to aim to read through the Bible at least once a year. I have a friend who tries to read through it like every 3 or 4 months. That's amazing. I've never done that. But every time I read through the Bible, there are some times I go through in the Old Testament and things, I read it and I'm like, oh man, that's really difficult. I was just reading through Jeremiah and there's a couple places in there I think, that poor guy, he was given such a tough assignment. And I would like us to turn to a place in the Bible that's not an easy one. 2 Samuel chapter 13. So if you've read through the Bible, you might have read this one. Well, you would have read this one before. You might not remember all the details. But let me give you a little background. This is a very serious, dysfunctional period in a family's life. And if you go to 2 Samuel 11 and 12, it started off when all the kings go out to war in the spring of the year, and the king got lazy maybe, and just stayed back and stood on the roof and started looking around, and he saw a woman bathing. So he goes and takes her, and he commits adultery with her. Then he kills her wife, and then the child dies. Kills her husband. Thank you for that. Kills her husband, the child dies. And that's the context of what this family is facing right now. And it's King David. Now, out of that, we got the word in Psalm 51, somebody who says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. A broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." So we have that beautiful psalm of repentance. And Lord God, please heal me. So that's a beautiful gift from the Lord. Even out of that sinful time, God was able to give something to his people, even out of that. So thank God for that. So I'm going to read 2 Samuel 13 and consider some dysfunctions that families face. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, son of Shimea, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down, pretending to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat from her hand." David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon, prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, baked it, then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she had prepared, brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her, said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." "Don't, my brother," she said to him. "Don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. And Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up, get out." "No," she said to him. "Sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her." So his servant put her out, bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head, tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head, went away weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He's your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor, near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied. all of us should not go. We'd only be a burden to you. Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, if not, please send my brother Amnon. Please let my brother Amnon come with us. The king asked him, why should he go with you? But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong and brave. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. While they were on their way, the report came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left. The king stood up, tore his robes, lay down on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, my lord should not think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead. Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. Now the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him coming down the side of the hill. The watchman came and told the king, I see men in the direction of Horonaim in the side of the hill. Jonadab said to the king, see, the king's sons are here. It has happened just as your servant said. As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in wailing loudly. The king too and all his servants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled, went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur, but King David mourned for his son every day. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years, and the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. So, in a 5-year period, let's just consider some of the dysfunctions, the sins that show up in this family. One thing, at the beginning, there is a cultivation of lust. Amnon desired to have Tamar until he was sick from his lust. It wasn't love. You know, you can see that it wasn't love. It was lust. Very soon into this story, there is sinful counsel given. And he listens to sinful counsel. He's influenced by Jonadab, who gave him ungodly counsel. And that really kind of needled on, urged on his sinful thoughts. Verses 3 through 7. In 8 through 14, there's no compassion. He ignores this girl's cry for help. There's no compassion. And then in 13 through 19, very clear, Tamar is shamed. There's just a huge amount of shame that comes upon her from his act. A terrible shame that comes on her. A wound, a deep hurt that comes upon her. From 15 to 17, there's hatred. It says, after Amnon sinned, he hated her. And he hated her more than he had loved her. It wasn't real love, it was lust. But he actually hated her more than he had loved her. So we had shame, we had hatred. And then there's blame. He blamed her for the problem. He punished her. He didn't own the sin. He said, get up and get out. And she said, don't do this. He said, get her out of here. So almost like, now she is the problem. He gives her the responsibility. He takes the blame, throws it at her. In verse 20, we're not told what Absalom is thinking there, but he says, has Amnon been with you? Be quiet. He's your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. But we find out later that he's building up anger, resentment. This is going on in his family, and he's going to do something about it. So this sin that happened was not confronted. All that happened is something's happening inside. And in verse 21, it's very clear. It says, when King David heard about it, he was angry, furious. It's just going inside, this anger. And the hatred actually leads to bitterness. If you look at verse 22, Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. And it says he hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister. And out of that whole turmoil of anger, and you didn't deal with anything, you just kind of let it go. 2 years later, there's a murder. There's a death. A very awful murder. A brother is killed. It was a premeditated murder. And the person that murders now runs away. Now there's separation. So you've got a family that has lost a son to death, murder, and another son has left. And what's really kind of confusing is at the end it says David longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning his son's death. So David is actually didn't deal with it at all, but he's consoled. So in the space of 5 years in one family, there's incest, anger, blame-shifting, shame, hatred, unforgiveness, premeditated murder, ungodly counsel, gossip, murder, bitterness, revenge, and separation. And the father of this family is David, the man after God's own heart. It seems he could have been the one to help deal with, maybe help correctly resolve the consequences of sin. We don't know. It doesn't seem like it had to lead to murder. If David could have taken his anger to the Lord, if David could have taken Absalom, worked something out. You know, Absalom harbored this anger. It festered. It smoldered. The anger just kept growing. And David actually agreed with the murder because it says he was consoled at Amnon's death. You think, wow, what's wrong with this man, David? Now, I'd like us to think, you know, maybe stop a little bit and move off of this story, maybe move off of David, and take a little time to think about your family. I believe that this five-year period is a highly unusual, maybe overly dysfunctional period in the life of a family. But think about your responses in your family. Think about how you have either been treated or how you have treated. And I think we can see that some of the same things have happened. You know, if you're a father, what kind of anger, as you think back over your interactions with your children, what kind of anger has erupted at times that has hurt people? Maybe with your wife, maybe with your children in the last week. If you're a son, you know, what kind of thoughts were you having? What kind of lust were you giving into that could have affected your family? What kind of actions were you giving into? If you gave into that, perhaps, I don't even know if I should say perhaps, those kind of things are actually contributing to a family's dysfunction. If you're a wife, you're tempted to gossip or not submit or give in to, you know, there's all kinds of things that you could be giving into. I've never been a wife, but there are things I'm sure that you have to face. If you gave into that temptation, how did your sin contribute to your family's dysfunction? If you're a daughter, what kind of contributing factors have you done in giving in to these sins that have made your family more dysfunctional? So let's go back to the topic. So your family is dysfunctional. What are you going to do about it? You may already have a family of your own. Maybe you're a father or mother, you have children. If you think back, you think back to your mother or father, say if you're old enough to be out of the house, you might have good memories. Think of good things that your parents have done. I think most of us could remember a time or two or seven or a dozen where our parents did something that was just, it was just wrong. Maybe we remember anger, painful words, gossip. Maybe we remember how our parents talked about other people in a negative way. Maybe we remember how they responded to certain people, the lack of love. I think it's an important thing to consider in whatever stage in life you are, what are you doing to bring your relationships to the Lord, asking Him, show me how to change some of this dysfunction that's happening in my family. Whether it's a cycle of anger, maybe a cycle of lust, maybe a cycle of running away, maybe a cycle of just closing up. There's all kinds of things that could be happening with that. As I think about this, and I think about my family, I really do want to love and care for my wife. I want to love and care for my daughter Brianna, my son Avery, my son Benjamin, my daughter Corinne, my daughter Abigail, my son Caleb. One of my friends, it's a little bit humorous, but it's probably true. About a year or two ago, he said, you know, isn't it kind of scary, Rich, that in about 10 or 15 years, your children and my children will probably be at some Bible school somewhere, sitting in a circle crying about how their fathers didn't take care of them? And I said, yeah, you know, because I'm not going to be a perfect father. And there's been some things that I've said, there's been some things that I haven't done that have not been perfect. So I have to pray, Lord, be the perfect father to my children, but show me how I can love them more. Show me how I can be more redeemed, have less of that anger, to have less of that frustration when things happen. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, the Bible says, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Well, that's a big one for me because I can joke around, and sometimes they don't even know if I'm telling the truth. What do you mean? Are you serious, Dad? So that one I have to keep learning. Provoke not my children to wrath. I want to see God, and I want my children to see God, to be pure in heart. Now, so I've talked a bit about family. I'd like us to consider the family of God that you're a part of. And I know in the congregation that I'm a part of, we are dysfunctional. In fact, before I even started thinking about that so much, there was a young man about 19, I think he was 19 at the time, a member of the church, and he said, you know, I really love this church. We are a dysfunctional church, but I love us anyway. And so he kind of, you know, ever since then, I've realized that, you know what? That's true. You know, we're not always functioning well, but we are called to love each other. Sibling squabbles, they might fester even in the congregation. Gossip might happen. Bitterness, unforgiveness, anger's flared up, hasn't been dealt with. Maybe there's been sexual immorality that has either been covered or may have come up. Maybe there's lust in the hearts of people in the congregation. Maybe people don't respect leaders. speak about them in sharp, condescending ways. Or maybe leaders don't address issues. You think, why don't they address this thing? So your church family is dysfunctional. What are you going to do about it? Your family is dysfunctional. Your church family is dysfunctional. What are you going to do about it? I think just simply two goals that I would have for your fellowship is that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you would love your neighbor as you love yourself. We cannot love God if we don't love our brother. 1 John 4:18-21. I'd like to read that. 1 John 4:18-21. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. I think sometimes we are afraid to really actually enter into relationships. One of my co-pastors said, men are afraid of men. Men are just afraid to talk to other men. And I think sometimes it's true that fathers are afraid of their sons, and maybe sons are afraid of their fathers. You know, there's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. There's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. So if we want to enter into relationships in our families, whether it's our family of origin, or whether it's our church family, we may have to ask God, give us more love, help us not to have fear, and help us to walk in, to enter in. Now I want to talk about a person in the Bible that I think had every reason to say, you know what, this is my history, I'm a victim, and I am ruined for life, I'm going to be a victim. And I want to ask the children to follow along with this, and at the end, you tell me who you think this man is, okay? Let's see if you think he had a right to excuse himself from responsibility and said, you know what, this is my family, this is what I came out of, I could never be anybody. His grandfather worshipped idols. He had several man-made gods right in the house. His mother stole these gods from his grandfather and then lied about it. His father, whose name meant deceiver, lied his way into a blessing. His great-grandfather married his half-sister. He had sexual relations with the cleaning lady at his wife's consent, and then banished the cleaning lady and their illegitimate son to die in the desert. They didn't die, thankfully. His uncle gave up his firstborn privilege and responsibility for a pot of stew. His mother took mandrakes from his father's other wife in exchange for her to sleep with his father. And actually, if you think about mandrakes, it's almost like drugs. So she might have been a druggie. His father, who had 12 sons, openly treated him as his favorite son. This guy was spoiled. His sister slept with another man in a country they were passing through. We don't know if she consented to do this. The other brothers agreed that all the men of that city should be circumcised if their sisters to be married to this man. 3 days later, two of his brothers went in and killed everybody in the city. His brothers threw him into a pit, sold him as a slave, and then lied to his father about it. Who was this man? Yes, sir. Joseph. Very good. Okay. Now, if you consider the level of dysfunction that this guy has in his family history, you know, he might as well curl up in the fetal position and cry the rest of his life. But he didn't. He exemplified the love of God towards people, and he stood up with the power of God and actually saved. He was a deliverer, almost a type of Christ in a way, a deliverer of a nation. because he didn't let it destroy him. So I give glory to God for that story of Joseph in the Bible. You know, it's an indication that no matter what the dysfunction or sin or just terrible things that are in our past, we don't have to let them take us down. By the power of God, we can rise above it. Hallelujah for that. Praise the Lord. If you read Genesis 37 through 50, you know, by the time you're done, you're just, God, I'm amazed at how good you are and how wonderful you can, how powerful you are in the life of a person who submits himself to you. That's Joseph. You know, he didn't come around and say, it was because of my childhood and I just can't deal with it anymore. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't deal with things in our past, but it seems like sometimes we can't get past it. And the power of God is sufficient. We can. Sometime back, I think it might have been about 2 years ago, I was visiting a recent acquaintance. I hadn't known this person very long. And he spent a fair bit of time talking, I think rather negatively, about situations that he was facing. And then he started kind of talking negatively about his church. And he said, I have two sons. They don't go to our church anymore. I don't know why. They go some other place. I guess they don't like it. And I was thinking, you know, if his sons sat through these kind of conversations all the time, negative about his dysfunctional church, I don't know why they would want to go to that church. You know, I think we actually have a lot of influence even in our conversations, if you're a father or a mother, in how you present your view of other people. We are people of influence, and what we talk about, it trickles down. It really does. This dysfunction that I've seen in my family, and that I think if you consider your family, you might notice it some. It doesn't have to be the end. It doesn't have to be, this has to continue on. There are ways that God wants to come in, enter in, and by the power of the blood of the Lamb, give greater victory. More release from anger. More release even from other bondages that show up. If you think about that family that we looked at, that's a whole gamut of dysfunctions and sins that were almost exerting a stranglehold upon people in that family. About 12 years ago, I was at a focus event in Ohio. You go there, you sit, you spend some time to worship the Lord, and then somebody got up to share about confession. And I felt the need to get up and confess, but I didn't know what I was supposed to confess. So I just stood up and I said, I feel the need for you to pray for me. And I did ask, I think, that they could pray for me as a father. At that point, I only had one child. So four men got up, and some of them I knew. One of them I don't think I did know. Went into another room. And they started praying over me. And the one brother said, I'd like you to pray a blessing for your father. That seemed like a pretty simple thing. Okay. And I started trying to pray, and I couldn't pray. I couldn't pray a blessing on my father. And I realized that, you know, this godly man who's loved me, who's cared for me, there must be something missing. So over the course of several years, God gave me a renewed heart to love my father. And I realized that there were some things that I was holding against him. And I'm not sure really why God took my mother in 2005. But one gift that he's given me is I have a deeper love for my Father than I think I ever have. And it's a real blessing. It really is. So, just kind of some random circumstances that made me realize, you know, I'm not going to, you know, detail whatever would have been those things that blocked me. But God in his providence allowed me to recognize that there's a problem. There's something missing. And gave me the privilege. It wasn't anything that I could do. The privilege to pursue my dad, and he's responded. And I thank God for that. Thank God for that gift of being able to, you know, have some deeper relationship with my Father. And I guess it's given me more of a desire to see family relationships restored, because there's a lot of family relationships that are not restored. There's resentment from children towards parents. There's resentment from parents towards children or brothers and sisters. And sometimes even within the church, I can't get along with this guy, I'm going to leave. I'll be in this church, but I won't talk to him. You know, if this guy's on this committee, I'm not going to serve on this committee because I just can't deal with him. This happens. I don't think God is glorified when there's that much strife. I think God wants us to pursue each other. Like Brother Bob said, on this side of glory, we're going to have some level of inability to. The old man's going to crop up, right? I want to celebrate the good things in my family and the good things in this church. I want you to celebrate the good things in your family and in your church. So I'm not trying to paint a horrible negative picture. But I want us to remember that when we face these things, we have the privilege. If you are a believer, if you have received Jesus, entered into the kingdom of heaven as a repentant believer, you have the awesome privilege to say, I bring all of this at the foot of the cross, and Jesus, I lay it before you, and I pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, by the power of your blood, would break these chains. And I don't want to walk in this bondage anymore. And I don't want my children to have to deal with it anymore. I want to be the person that can actually stop that cycle by the power of God, not through what I can do, but by God's power in me. I want to do that. And I want to just call us to do that too. So your family, it's dysfunctional. Your church on some level, don't get offended at me, is dysfunctional. What are you going to do about it? So I'm going to give an opportunity this evening for you to respond to this question. What are you going to do about it? And I'm not going to sing a song. You know, you don't have to come forward. But as I conclude this evening, if there's something you'd like to share publicly, maybe you'd like to encourage the church. Maybe you'd like to... I think that passage that Brother Bob read earlier said something about, let nothing be said unless it edifies. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Maybe there's something you would like to confess and just ask for prayer. In the end, there's nothing hidden that will not be revealed. There's nothing covered that will not be made known. We talked about that before. And I find it kind of strange sometimes that people in church feel this need not to let other people know the struggles. And then we go out in the world and we try not to let people know our struggles. And so people outside think we're fake and people inside know our struggles and they just wonder, why aren't we talking about it? So we might as well talk about them. It's really not going to help to Well, let's talk about it in an edifying way, but I don't think it's really going to help to just try to cover it down and pretend like there's nothing there if there is something there. So I'll give you an opportunity. Let me just pray, and if anybody has anything you'd like to share, you can. Father, I thank you for this chance to look at your word. I thank you for the redemption that comes through Jesus. And yes, Lord, in a way, each family that's represented here tonight has some level of dysfunction. And in a way, each church has some level of dysfunction. But I do thank you, Lord, that we don't have to live in that, or at least we don't have to wallow in that. We can rise above it. And you, by the power that your Spirit brings, by the blood that has been shed through Jesus, by the finished work on Calvary, you can actually bring greater restoration, greater wholeness. And we don't have to have this guilt and shame passed down from generation to generation. Thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that you would guide each person here tonight. If there's something that you would want them to put your finger on them, if you want them to consider to bring before you, to change, to ask for your help, Lord, I pray that you give them the power to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.